Right, so 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joab, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." Now do keep that open. Let me add my welcome to Georges. Well, if we've not met before, my name is Yong-en. I'm one of the trainees here. So we'll be continuing our series in 1 Samuel. And before that, well, let's pray. So here are the words of Psalm 139, verses 23-24. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Heavenly Father, we do pray that these words will be true for each of us tonight. As we unfold your word together, please would your spirit make them personal for us. Please would you give us open hearts and open minds to hear your word, and teach us and shape us, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Right. So, same, but different. I wonder if you've heard of this phrase before. It might seem a bit strange to some of you, but some of you might have heard of it before. So I first stumbled upon this phrase at a night market in Thailand many years ago. Well, it's used to describe something that is different only in practice, but similar in principle. For example, you see the apples there? You've got a green apple, you've got a red apple, but it's still an apple. Or maybe you could buy a Hawaiian pizza and remove all the pineapple instead of buying a ham pizza, and you get the same thing. Well, that's what I do, but... Yeah. Or buying a pair of jeans and ripping off the bottom instead of buying a pair of shorts. Yeah, you know, sometimes people like to call this variety. Other times it's really just silly and nonsensical. And that's kind of what Israel's elders are asking of Samuel. So we look at the passage again today. So we see that Samuel grows old and he appoints his sons as judges over Israel. However, his sons do not follow his ways. We see that the story of Eli is being repeated all over again. It's same, but different. So Eli had two wicked and useless sons, and so Israel was instead ruled by Samuel. And now we find that Samuel's sons are also wicked and useless, and the people are not happy. Well, what's their solution? give us a king. In other words, you know, we don't want leadership to be handed down. We want it to be inherited. Same, same, but different. So let's take some time to run through that logic again. You know, it's not that difficult to see the irony behind it. You know, whoever they appoint as king is still going to grow old. And there's no guarantee that his sons will follow in his ways. So this doesn't actually fix the problem at all. And then we look at verse 5. So the people demand, you know, that Samuel set a king over them to lead them. Samuel doesn't like this, and he takes this personally. Little does he know that actually the situation is graver than it seems, because we see in verse 7 that God says, "It is not you they are rejecting, but me." And so we might wonder, what's wrong with the Israelites asking for a king? Well, after all, a king had already been anticipated earlier in the Old Testament. In Genesis 17, we see God promising both Abraham and Sarah that kings would come from their line. Moses himself prophesied that the Israelites would ask for a king, and he gave them extensive instructions on who this king should be and what this king should do. And throughout the book of Judges, which comes right before this, we're told that there was no king and that the people did as they saw fit. And so this kind of suggests that, you know, having a king might solve the problem. So a king is a good thing, right? Why does God see it as a personal rejection of him? Well, today we'll see three lessons that we can learn from the Israelites' demand for a king. Well, the first one, don't reject your identity. Don't reject the identity God has given you. And the first hint we're given is in verse 8. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. In other words, Israel's demand for a king is just another expression of the same idolatry that they've been guilty of time and time again. It's same, same, but different. So God then tells Samuel to warn the people of what this king will claim as his rights. And frankly, it isn't great. We'll get to that bit later, but cut a long story short, the people will be no different than slaves. And what is Israel's response? No, we want a king over us. The people are obstinate, even obsessed with the desire for a king, despite the warnings of what this king will do to them. So how ironic that just a couple of verses ago, you know, they were unhappy with Samuel's sons for taking bribes, but now they're passionately demanding a king who will take their freedom. So I'm sure we all agree that motives are equally important as actions. Well, for example, there's a world of difference between, you know, a husband buying flowers for his wife out of love or out of duty. Well, for me, if I do my chores because I don't want to listen to my mom's nagging, well, I guess, to be honest, she'd still be a bit happy, but... But yeah, you know, if I do it to obey her, to honor her as a good son, she'll be even happier. And in the same way, you know, motives can dishonor and or honor a request or an action. And so we see here that the problem isn't in Israel's request for a king, but we'll see that the problem lies behind their motives for asking for one. Look with me to verse 20, where we're given the reason for Israel's stubbornness. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. So what Israel really wants is not just a king. They want to be like all the other nations. With a king, Israel says, we will fit. We will belong. We will at last get up to speed. We will finally be like everyone around us. Yet learning from the nations is exactly what Moses had warned them against. And it's in stark contrast to what God had called them to do. You know, throughout the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy, is the command that you see throughout. So Israel was called to be holy, or in other words, to be set apart for God. They were supposed to be different from the nations. You see, the law was intentionally set so they would stand out from people and be different. But now, instead, they wanted to blend in and be the same. They were meant to be a nation governed by God's ruling word. But now instead, their actions were governed by that of the nations and the people around them. They were meant to be a beacon of light to the nations. To be like God, in order to show the rightness of his rule to the people. Tim Chester helpfully calls this a missional identity. But now instead we see that they are learning from the nations. If we were to put it bluntly, they no longer want to be Israel. It is a rejection of their identity, a rejection of the king who gave them their identity. It is a rejection of God himself. And what about us today? Do we also want to be like the people around us? You know, in 1 Peter, Christians are called to live as exiles in this world and to be God's set-apart possession, redeemed by the blood of Christ. So by definition, this means that we will stick out as sore thumbs in society. It means having our lives governed by God's word and not the actions or the opinions of the people around us. It means winsomely embracing the Bible's teachings and ethics, even though people accuse us of being intolerant, bigoted, or out of date. You see, we like them are supposed to be a beacon of light to the unbelieving world around us. Are we? People are supposed to look at us and realize just how good it is to be ruled by the Lord Almighty. So do our lives paint a better story? Or are we attracted by society's story? How might we be tempted to be like the people around us? Well, maybe the world says, why get married when you can, you know, enjoy all the benefits without the commitment? Surely it makes sense to try before you buy. Yeah, the Bible says commitment is exactly what makes marriage precious because it points towards a greater reality, the unbreakable union of Christ and his church. Or maybe you're at work and it's the last hour of the day, perfect timing. The boss is gone and your colleagues are having a go at him. Now one of them looks to you and asks you what you think. I wonder, what would you do? Surely it's all right to vent your frustrations on the very person who gave you all the work, right? I mean, office politics is necessary for survival after all. Surely it's better to join in with the fun than to have your colleagues turn on you instead. Is that you? Or maybe you're on a night out with your mates and some of them start cracking lewd jokes and whistling at some ladies on another table. Surely it's all right to join in to make an inappropriate comment. After all, it's all in the name of banter. A bit of fun wouldn't harm anybody. I don't want to look bad in front of my mates. Is this you? Or maybe it's none of these things for you. Maybe it's just peer pressure. Maybe it's just the temptation to be like the other students, to be like the other parents at school, to be like the other members of the sports club. Whatever it is for you, friends, let us learn from the Israelites' mistake. Yes, it is often more attractive and comfortable to blend in with society. And yes, it does seem easier to hop on public opinion and to ride the bandwagon. But yet at the same time, it is also a rejection of our identity, a rejection of our King. And if you are a Christian, you are a child of the living God. You belong to a royal priesthood. You are co-heir with Christ. Don't feel smaller than the world around you. Don't give in to pressures to conform. We all have a missional identity. Don't reject your identity. And secondly, don't reject God as King. So we see that Israel has always been learning from the nations, and now they do so again. Being like the nations will solve their problems, or so they think. But there's another deeper problem. Look with me again to verse 5. Yes. So the elders tell Samuel, "You are old." Well, presumably they anticipated his death and they were worried about what would happen after he dies, which is, well, fair enough. But yet that also raises the question, so what if the judge grows old and dies? Surely God was still with the people, right? In fact, if we remember, 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, when the Philistines came to attack the Israelites, well, what did Samuel do? Samuel didn't do anything. All he did was pray. The power lies with God. Have the people so quickly forgotten their victory was fully and always dependent on God and God alone? Well, before we condemn them, we need a little historical background. So notice how at the end of the passage, Samuel says, "Everyone, go back to your own town." Well, at this point in time, Israel was still a loose confederation of tribes. You know, sometimes they'll come together, they'll be led by a judge to fight a common enemy. Almost as often, they'll be fighting among themselves. So there was no standing army, there wasn't a central state structure, there was nothing in place. They were united simply by their allegiance, their common allegiance to God's covenant. Although this allegiance was often a rather flaky one. And then up comes along the Philistines, a well-organized state and group of people. And in such a context, you know, having a king to lead them, to go before them, to fight their battles, might actually sound pretty sensible, maybe even really appealing. Except that Israel had a king. God was their king. You know, he was always the one who went before them and fought their battles. In fact, he not only led them, he assured them of victory. You know, God is almost like a cheat code in a game. Or it's almost like being in the Champions League semi-final and then having Lionel Messi on your team. Well, maybe the Liverpool fans will disagree. You get what I mean. You know, with God, there's no possibility of defeat. There's absolutely no chance of a comeback by the other team. So why then would the people still ask for a human king who could possibly replace the Lord Almighty? So you see, the problem is that the people were unwilling to live by faith. It reflects a failure to trust God's power. You see, they wanted to be in control of the circumstances. And hasn't it always been this way throughout the history, since the time of the Exodus? You see, they needed a visible God to worship, and so they made a golden calf, even though right before God had so tangibly demonstrated his glory and power. You see, they'd rather return to slavery in Egypt than to trust God to provide food and water for them in the wilderness. They were unwilling to go up and conquer the promised land because they could see the giants, whereas God's promise required them to step up in faith. Later we'll see in chapter 12 that Israel sees Nahash, the king of the Philistines, flexing his military might, and so they demand a king as a result. You see, Israel thinks that having a visible king to lead them into battle will make them feel secure. And doesn't this remind us of chapter 4, you know, when Israel thought that the solution to victory is to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the front line? They think that having it there assures them of victory. Well, no. You see, they do not want to live by faith. They do not want to trust God. And we know that idolatry is worshipping and trusting anything else other than God. So an unwillingness to live by faith is actually the same idolatry that they've always been guilty of. It's a subtle rejection of the king. They are two sides of the same coin. It's same, but different. So Israel was never supposed to rely on their strength. It was always through prayerful dependence that they were delivered. You know, for them, here, living by sight meant wanting to be like everyone else. It meant needing tangible and visible signs of military might and security. Yet all of us are prone to the same thing in our own ways. You know, we want to be in control of our lives, of our situations. Living by faith is difficult. So we need to get real with ourselves. How are we looking towards what we can see rather than trusting God today? Do we subtly dethrone God as king by looking elsewhere for security? Who or what are the kings in our lives that we trust in instead of God? Maybe this king looks like a particular individual. Maybe it's a spouse or the lack of one. Maybe you think that with a spouse, you finally know and be known. You finally be happy and complete. And maybe you've been praying, waiting on God for a long, long time, and now you're just really tired of waiting and tempted to take things into your own hands. Now, this is a bit of an extreme example, but you know, back in Singapore, it's actually a thing, you know, where people go to agencies and they buy Vietnamese brides for themselves. It sounds pretty crazy, but it's probably not that extreme for you. But maybe instead, you're thinking of dating a non-Christian rather than continue waiting on God. Or maybe today, you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Maybe what's holding you back is what your friends or your family might think about you. Their approval is more important to you. But don't you see that what you're doing is rejecting God as King? For you, living by faith might mean looking forward towards a greater reality, It might mean recognizing that identifying as God's child is better than gaining the approval of others and worth the potential scorn from your family and friends. Or maybe you just need more evidence and maybe you need to ponder things a little bit more, and that's totally fine. But can I just also say that living by faith means trusting, even though we'll never have all the answers to our questions. If this is you, will you receive him as your king today? For some of us, the king we look to is not a person, but a circumstance. We need to be in control of every area of our lives. You know, when things don't go according to plan, we panic, and we desperately try to extinguish the flames of uncertainty. Is this you? Do you always feel like everything rests on you, like everything depends on you? Like you need to be in absolute control of your life? Do you trust in your plans, your own solutions, your own wisdom, your own ability to get your life where you want it to be? What happens if your exam results don't go according to plan and you don't get the degree you wanted? Or what happens if the hospital test results come out negative? What if you lose your job through redundancy? What if your investments fail? Will you still trust that God is good? Will you still trust that he is in control of your life? Or are you like the Israelites who need visible and tangible provisions to believe? Well, friends, don't be like them. Don't be like the Israelites who refused to trust God and rejected him despite experiencing his faithfulness and his deliverance time and time again. Don't act out of fear or based on what you can see or even based on what you feel at the moment. Don't dishonor his goodness to you. You can trust your God because he is powerful and he is able to turn around even the impossible. You know, he is the God who turned the cross into an empty tomb. And if he can do that, what can he do? He's completely for you. He's the God who works all things out for your good and for his glory. Don't reject your king. Finally, don't give yourself to the wrong king. So that image probably looks a bit grim to you. You've probably seen a pack of cigarettes before. You know, in Singapore, they pretty much line every storefront you walk into. Well, in a bid to deter people from smoking, it is a legal requirement that pictures of our blackened lungs or teeth and, you know, warnings are printed on them. You know, it's kind of like, well, the idea is to basically scare people into thinking twice. It's kind of like, you know, hey, this could be you. This is a really bad idea. You sure you want it? You sure you want to have a teeth looking like that? I think the answer is no. Oh, let's take the distraction away. Yeah, sorry, yes. So in the same way, you know, God tells Samuel to warn the Israelites about what their chosen king will do to them. It's almost as if God is saying to them, hey, are you sure you want such a person to be king? Notice in verses 11 to 18 what this human king will do. 5 times the word take is used. The king will take their sons and daughters, take their land and harvest, take their servants, and take their possessions. Finally, they themselves will be taken as slaves of their chosen king. You see, God in his kindness warns them about the king, who frankly sounds a bit more like a tyrant. See, how ironic again that one of the reasons they rejected Samuel's sons was because they took bribes. Yet this king will take far, far more than that. And maybe this rings a picture of Romans 1, you know, where God gives people over to their sinful desires because they fail to worship him as God and choose instead to worship created things. But we saw earlier that Israel's demand for a king to lead them was nothing more than the same idolatry they had always been guilty of. Actually, you know, the word translated lead them, the more literal translation for them is for lead is judge. So notice the play on words here. The people ask for a king to lead them, but actually what they get is a king to judge them. See, God warns them of the consequences beforehand. Well, they're unrepentant, they do not heed it. And so God's like, fine. And God gives them over to their demands. It is a judgment for their folly. And in the same way, you know, we become slaves of whatever we choose to crown as king. That is not God. And isn't that the essence of idolatry? See, idolatry does nothing but take from us and enslave us. And when we give ourselves over to sin in rebellion against God's rule, we gradually sink deeper and deeper, and eventually we find ourselves completely enslaved by it, stuck in patterns of sin, of guilt, of addiction. When we seek to be like the nations or the people around us, we find ourselves enslaved by public opinion and caught in this unhappy cycle of never being good enough and always falling short. When we trust in our own wisdom and sight, in our own plans, well, we find the list of anxieties to be ever-growing and never-ceasing. You see, the elders of Israel were wary because Samuel's sons were wicked. But they should have been even more wary after hearing God's warning about the king. Well, they didn't. They didn't hit the warning. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. See, the writer of Judges constantly talks about this need for a king. And the reason? Because everyone did as they saw fit. So I mentioned earlier that Moses foresaw that the people asked for a king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So while Moses permitted it, he also provided extensive instructions on how this king should rule. And the most important rule is that each king should begin his reign by writing out his own copy of the law. You see, this king was meant to reign under God's authority, to unite and to lead the people to live in obedience to God, not as they saw fit. Yet this is not the sort of king that the people were asking for. They were asking for a king like that of the nations, and a king like that will only take and take from them. You see, the worst king is a king who takes and takes. But guys, don't we have a king who is different? You know, the one who when he came, said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, friends, God's king is not a taker. He's a giver. God's king neither takes our sons as soldiers, nor our daughters as servants. Instead, he gives us all the title of children of the living God. God's king doesn't take our best possessions for himself. He takes our poverty and he shares his wealth with us. He makes us co-heirs together with him. See, God's king doesn't enslave us. Instead, he pays the ransom for our slavery. God's king is the complete opposite. God's king is about sacrificial giving. Don't you want to identify with this king? Isn't this a king that you can trust with your very life? The only one who's worthy of your wholehearted devotion. You know, in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, he is not a king like all the nations have. The same but different doesn't apply here. And if we want a leader like all the nations, then Jesus will no doubt disappoint. But if we yearn for a leader who obeys God and leads us to obedience to God, well, we will love having Jesus as our king, the king who only gives and never takes. You see, this is the upside-down logic that's foolishness to the world. But to us, it's good news for everyone who believes. And so, friends, don't reject your identity. Don't reject your king. But give yourself wholly to the one and only king who is worthy of our devotion, King Jesus. Because he is the king who set aside his own identity for us. He's the king who was rejected for us. And he is the king who gave himself completely for us. Let's pray before we sing. Lord Jesus, thank you that your kingdom is not of this world. Thank you that you are not a king like the nations. Thank you instead for being the king we can give ourselves wholly to and follow. The king who will never fail us. The king who gave everything for us. And in whom we now share every spiritual blessing. Help us to live in light of this truth. To be holy as you are holy. And to walk by faith. Because we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.